Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Fundamentally Mormon. This is your host, Mark Lichtenwalter, coming to you live from Carbon County on this 25th day of June, 2018. Tonight we're going to be continuing on with Gethsemane to Calvary, where we left off last night. My wife is going to be reading. I'm waiting in line here at Savage Coal Terminal. Oh, I've been waiting here for about 40 minutes, I think, and I'm going to be waiting for quite a while. So I've got to keep track of what's going on. So Kim's going to read. But so, Kim, you're there?
Yes, okay, I'm not sure exactly where we're at in that. Can you tell
me? Yeah, page 21.
Okay.
I think it's on page 20, actually. It's hard to tell with the way they've got this. And if you go up on page 20 and you see Journal of Discourses, volume 24, page 34, and then go up to the top of that quote and a little bit farther, you're going to see where it says, here Brigham Young defines, actually, I'll just read this first part, and then I'll read down to the Journal of Discourse quote, and then I'll let you take it from there. Sound good?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Here Brigham Young definitely identifies the place and time when Jesus experienced the sweating of blood. It was on the cross that the sins of mankind were heaped upon his soul. That's not true. And I've talked about that before. Brigham Young was speaking by speculation, not as a prophet. It was only upon his death that his blood would make an atonement. As the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it was on the cross that became an immortal altar of sacrifice. It's partly true, but he took the sins upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took it to the cross as our eternal scapegoat, basically, our atonement. Anyway, that the sins of mankind were atoned for. The actual experience of pain of those sins was so intense that he sweat blood. And how would they know if he sweat blood on the cross? I mean, he was flogged with a cat of nine tails, which had metal and glass sewn into the whip, and it was known to rip portions of your skin off. So, of course, he's going to be bleeding from every pore after that fact, but it's not then that he bled from every pore. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to what God has shown me. Anyway, but John Taylor said, quote, when he found the accumulative weight of the sins of the world rolling upon his head, his feelings were so intense that he sweat great drops of blood. Journal of Discourses, volume 24, page 34. Go ahead. Do you know where we're at, Kim?
I know exactly where you're at. Okay.
Okay, I'm going to mute myself. Go ahead.
It may be that it was at this time, while enduring the burden of the sins of the world, under the pressure of those intense agonies, that Christ asked that the bitterness of this cup pass from him. In Gethsemane, he asked that the cup pass. On the cross, he undoubtedly asked that the bitterness of the cup pass from him. But it was not possible, for he had to endure the pain and the weight of those sins. Now we're on page 21. But going back to the information presented by Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, several points should be emphasized. Number one, the greater our spirituality, the more affliction may be given by the devil. Number two, the Father withdrew his spirit from Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. Number three, this withdrawal is what made him sweat blood. In Gethsemane, the Father did not withdraw his spirit. Rather, he sent an angel to comfort and strengthen him. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was evident that he was suddenly given a new kind of affliction and torment. He was surprised at the withdrawal of his Father's spirit and didn't understand why. Dr. James E. Talmadge describes this particular scene. Quote, what mind of a man can fathom the significance of that awful cry? It seems that, in addition to the fearful suffering incident to crucifixion, the agony of Gethsemane had recurred, intensified beyond human power to endure. In that bitterest hour, the dying Christ was alone in most terrible reality. That supreme sacrifice of the Son might be consumed in all its fullness, the Father seems to have withdrawn the support of his immediate presence, leaving to the Savior of men the glory of complete victory over the forces of sin and death. Jesus the Christ, page 661. Talmage admits that Calvary was an agony intensified from that which he suffered in Gethsemane. It was the bitterest hour because the Father had withdrawn his support and left him alone to face the forces of sin and death. Here at Calvary, it was a spiritual agony that we cannot begin to comprehend. It is reported that in Gethsemane, when Jesus went back to pray for the third time, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22:43. The Father gave relief to him in his suffering in Gethsemane, even strengthening him. However, he did not have this at Calvary, as he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Instead of strengthening him again at Calvary, God abandoned him. This is the spiritual pain which is so grievous to the soul. An example of a type of this spiritual gloom occurred when Martin Harris was entrusted with the 116 pages of the Book of Mormon. He gave them to his wife, and they were subsequently lost. Martin had to come back and tell the tragic story to Joseph. When he sat down at the table, Hiram noticed something was wrong and asked him if he was sick. Quote, "Mr. Harris pressed his hands upon his temples and cried out in a tone of deep anguish, 'Oh, I have lost my soul, I have lost my soul,'" end quote. Then when he told Joseph that the record was gone, Joseph exclaimed, quote, "Oh my God, all is lost, what shall I do? I have sinned, it is I who tempted the wrath of God." He wept and groaned and walked the floor continually, end quote. History of Joseph Smith by his mother, Lucy Mack Smith, page 128. Joseph was left pacing back and forth, weeping and grieving until sunset. This was the torment of mind, which can be worse than the torment of body. Joseph's mother continued to describe the situation in this manner. This is a quote from Ibid, page 132. I well remember that day of darkness, both within and without. To us, at least, the heavens seemed closed with blackness and the earth shrouded with gloom. I have often said within myself that if a continual punishment as severe as that which we experienced on that occasion were to be inflicted upon the most wicked characters who ever stood up upon the footstool of the Almighty, even if their punishment were no greater than that, I should feel to pity their condition. End quote. Joseph experienced only a small part. Sure.
I think it's funny that they are trying to compare what happened with the 116 pages with the actual atonement and the sins of, you know, I was like, This is like one of the pamphlets that I don't like this pamphlet. I mean, he's going all kinds of different places with it. And it's kind of funny because on my Facebook groups, on my Zion's Redemption bookstore, I post the text of everything that we read for each radio show. And apparently people aren't listening to the show, but they're reading the text. And then they're arguing the same points that I'm arguing in the comments below. And I'm like, that's what I talked about in the commentary on the radio show. Also, one thing for you, whenever it says I bid, I don't know what that actually what that stands for, but I do know whenever it says I bid, it's basically just quoting the book that was just quoted before that. So if it says I bid volume, whatever, if the first quote is Journal of Discourses, volume 24, page 36, and then it goes down a little bit and it says I bid, that just means Journal of Discourses, volume 4, page 36. That's not actually the title of the book. So I don't know what I bid means. I've never looked it up, but I do know what it means. I just don't know what it stands for. So anyway, I'm going to mute myself. I'm just waiting in line
for me
here. So.
Yeah, that's fine. For me, when I read the I bid, it would take me a few more seconds to go scroll back up through what I've already read in order to find the last book that I quoted from. In this case, it's in the middle of the last paragraph in parentheses, History of Joseph Smith by his mother, Lucy Mack Smith. And so I suppose that it is page 132 in that book. Anyways, continuing on. Joseph experienced only a small part of this terrible mental spiritual suffering. In a revelation from the Lord to Joseph, he said, in D&C 19, verse 20, "Wherefore I command you again to repent, lest I humble you with my almighty power, and that you confess your sins, lest you suffer these punishments of which I have spoken, of which in the smallest, yea, even the least degree, you have tasted at the time I withdrew my spirit." And Joseph wept, groaned within himself, paced the floor, couldn't eat, talk, or go anywhere. And God said this was in the least degree of losing his spirit. The loss of the spirit of the Lord is one of the gates through which the devil can inflict his greatest force. When the Father withdrew his spirit from Christ, the devil entered in and inflicted his greatest powers. Now Christ was truly in total agony from the three major forces. Number one, he hung upon a cross in the worst possible form of death. Number two, the Father withdrew his spirit. And three, the devil and his host inflicted their worst thrust upon him. John Taylor powerfully described this event. Quote, "Thus rejected by his own, attacked by the powers of darkness, and seemingly forsaken by his God on the cross, he bowed beneath the accumulated load and cried out in anguish, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' As the Son of Man, he endured all that it was possible for flesh and blood to endure." And again, not only did his agony affect the mind and body of Jesus, causing him to sweat great drops of blood, but by reason of some principle to us unfathomable, his suffering affected universal nature. When he gave up the ghost, the solid rocks were riven. The foundations of the earth trembled, earthquakes shook the continents and rent the isles of the sea. A deep dryness overspread the sky. The mighty waters overflowed their accustomed bounds. Huge mountains sank and valleys rose. The handiwork of a feeble man was overthrown. Their cities were engulfed or consumed by the vivid shafts of lightning. Material things were convulsed with the throes of seeming dissolution. Mediation and Atonement, pages 151 through 152. Thus, the forces of evil were so intense upon Christ that they certainly must have caused him to sweat blood from every pore. President Taylor and those evil forces upon his body dispersed when Jesus died, and then affected the elements all over the earth. He said, quote, from Mediation and Atonement, pages 151, okay, that's really strange, only because of what we just talked about, what I bed meant, because that is the same as the last quote, the same book. Also, it's actually the same page. However, continuing on to this quote, in the Mediation and Atonement, pages 151, it says, "Thus, such was the torturing pressure of this intense, this indescribable agony, that it burst forth abroad beyond the confines of his body, convulsed all nature, and spread through all space," end quote. These powers of evil were not apparent at Gethsemane, but they were at Calvary. The Savior was grieving over his death while in the garden. But the exhibition of evil power was demonstrated intensely at the cross. So tremendous were the powers of evil on Christ at the cross that when he died, they burst asunder, causing the earth to shake, the temple to be rent in twain, the darkness to prevail over the earth for several days. No one inflicted physical pain on Christ in Gethsemane, but he certainly experienced an unfathomable amount in Calvary. When finally Christ knew the end was near and that he was about to leave mortality, he uttered his last words, "It is finished," John 19:30. John Taylor explained the meaning of these final words in Journal of Discourse, Volume 21, page 11. Quote, "The Savior did not finish his work when he expired on the cross. When he cried out, 'It is finished,' he, in using those words, had no reference to his great mission to the earth, but merely to the agonies of which he suffered. The Christian world, I know, say he alluded to the great work of redemption. This, however, is a great mistake and is indicative of the extent of their knowledge of the plan of life and salvation. I say he referred merely to the agonies of death and the sufferings he felt for the wickedness of men who would go so far as to crucify their Redeemer. It was this feeling and this alone that prompted him to cry out in agony of his soul, it is finished, and then he expired, but only begun. Journal of Discourse 1121:11. That actually is very presumptuous of John Taylor to be stating, I mean, this is just my opinion, but to be stating exactly what the Savior meant by his words on the cross with no other explanation other than that, but he believed. That's really presumptuous to
that,
but okay.
I know that people believe John Taylor was a prophet and everything like that, and you know what? I believe he was in certain circumstances. He received inspiration and revelation, but I don't know. I have a problem with these prophets after Joseph Smith that basically just state their opinion as fact, and because they are the leaders of the church, they expect everybody just to listen to them. And I think it's dangerous for people to do stuff like that, because what if they're wrong? What if they learn something later? And like I have, I mean, I've learned a lot of things through the period of my radio show since 2014, and even before that, you know, and I've learned more and more and more, and I have opinions about things. And unless I get direct revelation on the subject, like, they're my opinions. You know, unless God has given me a thus saith the Lord revelation or taught me by inspiration on something. And if I do receive inspiration, to try the spirits, as it talks about in the New Testament, to make sure that what I am believing, because of the inspiration of these spirits, whether they are from God or from some, because spirits can talk to you. You can get revelation. In fact, Satan loves to give revelation. He absolutely loves it. And so we need to try the spirits and test the revelation and get confirmation of the Holy Spirit that what we believe is from God is truly from God. And when John Taylor or these other people, like Brigham Young, you know, I mean, they act like that they're the final authority on what happened or, you know, whatever, and they're not. They can give their opinions, and people should listen to them and get revelation for themselves. And I think that's one of the greatest tests in mortality is, are you going to turn the radio down? Are you going to choose to follow a man, even if he's a prophet, to follow a man? Or are you going to hear what they say, but learn for yourself, get revelation and confirmation of the Holy Spirit for yourself so that you can know for yourself and not place your trust in the carnal mind of a man, even though he may be a prophet? And I believe John Taylor, though I don't believe he had the keys that he claimed to have, because I don't believe many of them after Joseph Smith had them, but he was a revelator. He received revelations between 1880 and 1890 concerning the church, and that's great that he did. But, like, the thing about prophets are, and this is something that drives me nuts about Denver Snuffer and other prophets like Jake Hilton. They have been commissioned to do a specific work. They do that work, and then they go on beyond the bounds of what they've been asked to do, and they talk like that they have authority when they don't. And one of the things that, as an example, Jake Hilton does is, he teaches things as absolute fact, and, you know, he's so confident and certain. And then, like, a couple of months or a year goes by, and he's like, oh, I was wrong. Now this is the absolute fact, and, you know, I speak with confidence and authority. And it's like, unless you got revelation, thus saith the Lord, or confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and even if you do get a thus saith the Lord, you need to have confirmation of the Holy Spirit, whether that comes with the revelation, which whenever I'm receiving a thus saith the Lord revelation, I receive that confirmation. But I still pray about it, and I still say, I go line upon line in each word, and I make sure that what I have received is exactly from God. And if there's any, because I, you know, I've got my own opinions. They're like rose-colored glasses, and I see things. I mean, even when God told me who I was, I thought that Joseph Smith was the Holy Ghost, or God the Witness. And even after I was shown in a massive vision, I mean, it was a big deal, I still was like, well, how does Joseph Smith fit into this? And Joseph Smith, I'm sorry to tell you people out there, especially the fundamentalists who believe Joseph Smith is God the Witness, he's not. You know, but it took me a while to comprehend all that I was shown and to be like, wow, even though it was like right there, you know. And I think that, you know, prophets do this, and they put their own ideas and their own thoughts into things. And I think that John Taylor does that, and I think Brigham Young does that. But, like, how do they, like, I don't understand how they can just sit there and speak with authority like this. They should be saying, you know, in my opinion, this is, you know, but they're not humble enough to say in my opinion, because they want everybody to know that they're the key holder of the authority of the prophet of the church and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, well, you're still a mortal man and you still have incorrect ideas that you need to work through. And I'm glad that you have these thoughts, but I'm telling you, like Brigham Young, when he says that, you know, the blood, he sweat great drops of blood on the cross. Well, the scripture says it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm a prophet, and I've been shown that what happened and how that happened and why he sweat great drops of blood. And this is kind of like how apostasy works. Like, people twist things up. And Satan's always trying to get people to twist things up. And people need to, like, you know, turn back and just get that revelation. And when they get revelation and inspiration and confirmation, they need to write it down in their journals, because Satan will try to cause you to twist it up in your head, and then, you know, and then you're teaching false doctrine, and nobody wants that, because the principle is, you know, they who believe a lie receive strong delusion that they all might be damned because they did not love the truth. And I don't want to be in that camp, so I'm going to get confirmation and revelation. But I'm still a mortal man, and anybody who hears this, you've got to get revelation for yourself. Because God sends prophets to teach the people doctrine and how to follow him correctly, and also how to teach the people to receive revelation for themselves. And anybody who says, follow me, I'm the prophet, well, in Zion, no one is going to say, do you know the Lord? You know, they're all going to know him, and they're all going to receive revelation, and there won't be this hierarchical authority among these beings, these children of God, in quite the same way that there is in the church today. Anyway, I need to mute myself so that I can turn the radio back up. So I'm going to do that.
Okay. Now we're on the conclusion. So in conclusion, the complete concept of Christ's atonement cannot be fully comprehended by mortals, which is kind of funny that they just said that. And when John Taylor, immortal, was trying to explain it. But that's okay. His sacrifice was infinite and eternal, which is impossible for finite and temporal minds to understand. We will probably not fully realize the importance and all of the reasons for Christ's atonement until we reach the judgment bar of God. It appears that the atonement of Christ had to have occurred on the cross. Jesus could make no atonement in Gethsemane because his blood was not shed until he was at Calvary. To substantiate this, Paul said that without the shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. As Jesus hung on the cross, his body was subjected to bleeding from wounds caused by nails and a sword. That also contradicts what has been said already in this same pamphlet, so that's interesting too. Furthermore, this shedding of blood must be severe enough to cause death. For thousands of years, both goats, doves, and other animals were killed as a sacrifice by the shedding of their blood. These were to be symbolic of the death through shedding of blood of the great sacrifice at Calvary. A little bleeding that soon heals does not make an atonement. In 1890, it wasn't just a little bleeding. So there was more than once that he got down and prayed in Gethsemane. And it does say the third time that an angel had to, it was just quoted earlier in this text, An angel came down and had to help him the last time. That's because even though Christ, well, this is my own speculation, but you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, Mark. Even though Jesus Christ was partially God, because he was the only begotten, and he could heal himself, because he could heal animals and other things and other beings, and he could heal himself. But the third time, that wasn't such a little bleeding that it was too much even for him and for his strength, that he had an angel that came down and also helped him to heal. So I'm just saying that when it says a little bleeding that soon heals does not make an atonement. He wasn't just a little bit bleeding before being on the cross. He was bleeding and needed help from an angel to help assist him, but he couldn't do himself. And then it seems like there's a lot of contradictory stuff in this pamphlet for some reason. I don't know why. Continuing, in 1890, the first president of the church issued a statement concerning blood and death as it pertains to atonement. Also, just to let everybody know, if you want to call in to listen to the rest of this program, you can call in on the guest call-in, which is 917-889-8827. Again, 917-889-8827. And you have a little bit over a minute to do that if you want to listen to the rest of this. Continuing, this is a quote from Messages of the First Presidency, Volume 3, page 184, that we regard the killing of a human being except in conformity with the civil law as a capital crime which should be punished by shedding the blood of the criminal after a public trial before a legally constituted court of the land, end quote. Also from the Recognized Authority for Protestantism, the Zondervan publishers stated in Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 1, page 627, states, the shedding of blood in sacrifice was prescribed as an acceptable substitute for the life of the sinner. And in an act of atonement by which he could be restored to fellowship with God, end quote. In every act of blood atonement of animals or humans, it requires death to make it complete. Only with his death on the cross could Christ's atonement be complete. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was undergoing an experience which he had not accepted or expected. Something new had been added. The Father put him through a different kind of suffering and misery, one which afflicts the mind and torments the soul. It was for sin. Now, throughout his life, Jesus had never committed sin, neither had he experienced the guilt and remorse that follow it. This was a new burden, but one which he had previously accepted, for he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many. Isaiah 53:11. So, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5. He took upon him the sins of mankind, and so he bore the pain. In order to save a man who was suffering from sin, Jesus had to understand his pain. When a child cries because of bumping his leg or arm, you know how to comfort him because you have had similar experience. If you are to be of any help to someone who has made a mistake and is grieving for it, you can only understand such a thing by going through a similar experience. In order to have the sinner, to save the sinner, Christ had to know what the suffering for sin was. So upon him must place the iniquity of us all. No mortal man has ever gone through pain for any reason that Christ did not endure as much or more. No one has ever had the agony or anguish for sin or crime that was as intense as that which Jesus suffered. The Lord has revealed to us that when we experience trouble, perils, or tribulations of any kind, even being cast into pits or the heavens gathering blackness, and all elements combining against us, or the very jaws of hell gaping open for us, we should remember and be comforted by the fact that the Son of Man hath descended below them all. CNC 122, verse 8. Having experienced such pain and sorrow, Christ knows how to heal, to comfort, and to save. When he sees others in torment, he can empathize, for he had that experience at Calvary. no one ever looked upon Jesus with more love, compassion, and kindness than he does upon them. Only he could perceive and understand that infinite atonement, and only he was capable of making such an offering. Even his disciples who walked, talked, and lived with him for years never really comprehended his atonement. No matter what the differing views are regarding Gethsemane and Calvary and how the scriptural mysteries are explained, we should recognize the one central theme that applies to each of us. This beautifully explained by Brigham Young in the Teachings of Brigham Young, Volume 3, page 90, quote, "The greatest mystery a man ever learned is to know how to control the human mind and bring every faculty and power of the same in subject to Jesus Christ. This is the greatest mystery we have to learn while in these tabernacles of clay," end quote. That's really interesting. So being manipulative, people who do that, lots of them are women. Just saying, sorry about that. Okay. Christ's holy sacrifice was made as a ransom for the souls of all men and was the means of obtaining forgiveness for their sins. As his life's blood ebbed out of his body, Jesus finished the work, immortality, that his Father sent him to do, John 17, verse 4. Then began a new work, and at his resurrection he came with a new appearance. The disciples would no longer dwell upon his death and crucifixion, but would talk about his ascension and resurrection, which brought salvation for them and triumph for a deserving king. Every man who achieves the celestial kingdom will have gone through his own Gethsemane, a time when he changes from doing his own will to the will of the Father, even though a man has strong desires for something he wants in his life, in this life. Still, he must be willing to comply with God's plan for him rather than his own. In our Gethsemane, we choose whether or not to be obedient or rebellious to God. In our Gethsemane, we may experience heartache and trials, but it's during those times that God is the nearest and usually in some way providing the strength we need to the most. An angel came to Nephi and asked him if he knew the meaning of the tree that his father saw. Nephi responded, "Yea, it is the love of God, which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of children of men. Wherefore, it is the most desirable above all things." Then the angel said, "Yea, and the most joyous to the soul." End quote. 1 Nephi chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. This love for God is what we can achieve in our own Gethsemane. And it may be necessary that we too should go to our Calvary. Because the Savior endured suffering at Calvary, he could rightfully proclaim, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." John 14, verse 3. We have that assurance and comfort so that at the time of our own death, we can trust in his promise that I will come again and receive you myself. Only then will we comprehend the full meaning of his sacrifice for us. And that is the end of that pamphlet. The next pamphlet that we will start on next time is Holy Ghost Before Pentecost by Ogden Kraut. And I'm not sure if Mark is available to speak or not. Did you have anything that you wanted to say?
Sorry. I'm on the phone. All right, so I just dumped in this grizz and there's flipping huge boulders of coal that won't go down the thing, so I was just clearing it off, but I was listening.
Okay.
Nothing more than what I was saying before. I mean, you know, I don't know why. I think Ogden, he really trusted in what Brigham said. And I know that he believed that Brigham was a true prophet. And the thing about the rejection of the church in section 124 was really hidden. It was right there, but it was like people couldn't see it during the cursed time, to the third and fourth generation. And now people are seeing it, and they're realizing that Brigham and John Taylor and all the rest are not exactly the prophets that they claim to be, you know, with their super authority structure that you know, listen to the prophet kind of mantra, you know. And then with the whole brainwashing within the LDS church with follow the prophet, I mean, they just don't question the authority of the church or what the church teaches. Even though some things that the church teaches, lots of things actually, contradict the restoration and the scriptures. And it seems like there's been this, I don't know what to call it, this blinding of the membership of the church, you know, on these types of subjects. But I mean, I just don't understand how they can say he sweat great drops of blood on the cross. I mean, yeah, of course he probably did, but that was a physical excursion or whatever, you know. But he had been flogged and whipped, and of course he was bleeding. He just underwent this massive torture program that was inflicted by man. But what was inflicted on him in the Garden of Gethsemane was so much more than what any man could have ever done. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Savior took upon himself the sins of the world. And it was on the cross that he sealed it and took those sins and transgressions and imperfections and the curse of Adam and the whole bit down to hell where it belongs. And he broke the bands of death, you know, after that point. But, you know, it's like they don't understand that. They think, oh, that happened on the cross. He took all the sins of, you know, no, I'm sorry. That's a Christian mantra. A true prophet would know that he did take the sins of the world upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why that was so important that he did what he did there. And that's when he sweat great drops of blood. So anyway, do you see anybody in the studio?
No, we don't currently have anybody in there right now.
Okay, cool. All right, but yeah, that's just, you know, people need to have critical, like, thinking skills in these things. And to call the so-called prophets out when they speak things that aren't true. And, like, back then, they tried to delve into deeper mysteries and deeper things. Today, they realize the error of doing that because they'll be exposed as false prophets or whatever because they're teaching false doctrines. You know, so they just really keep to the basics. You know, they don't want to offend anybody, so you don't get any meat. But you know what? Every single prophet out there that has ever lived upon the face of the planet, all of the major ones and everyone else, none of us are perfect. We all learn by how we study and how we ponder and how we get inspiration and revelation and confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And it's just like I've said before, the more time you spend with God, the more time He'll spend with you. And as you study out these things and use the scriptures and the words of these prophets or leaders of the restoration, and you learn from them and you get revelation for yourself, it's kind of like, you know, these are tools that God allows us to have so that we can discern and separate the wheat from the weeds or whatever. You know, I mean, that this is a tool. And, like, as we learn to use this tool to get stronger, God will give us more and more until we are receiving our own thus saith the Lord revelations and our own teachings and visions and dreams and all these things that God uses by the power of His Holy Spirit to bring us truth. And as we do that, but people that just put all their trust and faith in a man because he claims to have some kind of authority, I'm sorry, it's cursed is are all they who trust in the flesh. And you could hear them, but get revelation for yourself. So anyway, that's all I have to say about that. I'm up and running again. I was, for the last 10 minutes, I've been clearing boulders off that grizz. I just plugged it up. So it's kind of a physical thing, but, and so anyway, that's all I have to say about that.
You sound like Forrest Gump, and that's all I have to say about that.
Yeah, well, I remind myself more of Eeyore in my personal life than Forrest Gump. It's all right. I'll be okay. I guess that people, yeah, anyway. So, yeah, that's it. I will give you a call. We can just end this now, and we'll be back on tomorrow at 11:30, and hopefully I can find a place to park that's not in a line waiting to dump coal. But one good thing about this is I'll be able to get more loads and make more money tonight than, you know, since you were able to read and I didn't have to stop, because I can count this all this time I've been waiting as my break. So,
okay.
So that works. Anyway, thank you everyone for listening. Oh, by the way, I got one thing to say before the show ends. So when I post all the text on Zion's Redemption Books on Facebook or the Church of the Living Messiah, it's not my commentary. It's just the text that we're reading. If you want to know my opinions, listen to the radio show, and I will tell you my opinions and what I know and whatnot. And, you know, I don't agree with everything Ogden states, but I do enjoy him because he compiled so much good stuff. So anyway, we better get off this thing before it cuts us off, and I'll call you in a little bit.
Okay.
And thank you, everyone, for listening. Take care. God bless, and goodbye.
Shalom.
Shalom.